The epistle to the Romans and chapter 13. We're looking at the first five verses of this chapter this evening. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. I'm sure it is true to say that Downing Street seems a long way away from Frederick Street. Not so bad if we were traveling by train, but if you were going to do it on your bicycle, it's quite a long distance away. But we know that the decisions that are taken there by our Prime Minister and his cabinet have a very significant influence upon the lives that we live. Just so, in the times of the Apostle Paul, for many Christians, Rome was a long way from where they were living. Means of transport were far different from what ours are today, and consequently time scales in traveling those distances were very long indeed. However, as a result of the expansion of the Roman rule and the establishment of the Roman Empire, what took place in Rome had a very significant effect upon the lives of Christian people. And in the various locations where the Christians lived, Rome was represented by the local Roman government, which impressed upon that very large area of the Roman Empire the ideals and the organization, we might say, of the Romans. Obedience to this alien rule is commended by the Apostle Paul. Christians were not to be revolutionaries seeking to throw off the Roman yoke. We see at the outset of chapter 13 here that notwithstanding the fact that we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, we accept the supremacy of his rule, yet nevertheless, it is a Christian virtue to seek to be living according to the rules of the nation in which we live, as far as they are consistent with the Word of God. The chapter begins, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, for the powers that be are ordained of God. Let us rule out all revolutionary aspirations, and we accept that those who are by providence in positions of rule over us are to be respected in their government. Now, it is true that there have been interpretations of Christianity as revolutionary in the military sense. Sometimes Oliver Cromwell gets included in this particular list unfairly, we believe, but nevertheless, there is a whole historical situation behind us, 2,000 years of Christianity existing alongside of the rule of kings, queens, magistrates, and so on. Some mistakenly include the Scottish Covenanters in this category of revolutionary, but the truth of the matter is that they took up arms in the defense of their lives and families against persecuting tyranny. Now is not the time to pursue issues of pacifism versus retaliation. We all know that if some thug was attacking one of our children, we would not stand by and watch. Action on such occasions for self-defense or family defense must not get mixed up with unwarranted civil disobedience. So we need those markers, as it were, in approaching our subject this evening. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It is supposed and presupposed by the apostle in addressing this particular subject that the powers that be are just and righteous in their rule. So we see at the outset of our sermon this evening that we have here an exhortation regarding civil power. And we know from personal experience that we cannot live our lives and maintain our Christian profession without taking into consideration our civil responsibilities. We live in a particular nation. It has its particular form of government, and we have to be involved when laws are passed and so on. They apply to Christians as much as to anybody else in the nation. Now, we have a significant number of exhortations regarding civil power in the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his apostles. This particular section here is one which is very valuable in understanding the total situation. And we will not have time to refer to all of the supporting passages in the teaching of our Lord and other of the apostles, but do keep that in mind. The fact that the Apostle Paul addresses the subject of civil government in the context of Christian duties comes as no surprise. We have the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular connection, that we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So we certainly have to include in our Christian living our citizenship and the responsibilities that are involved. So let us consider, first of all, the exhortation. There's an exhortation of the Apostle Paul, an inspired servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, we receive the exhortation as from God himself. This is God's word that we are looking at. And in God's word, through his servant, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have these words: let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. So as far as you and I are concerned in respecting the legislation and so on of our nation, we do that to the glory of God. The Apostle Paul's exhortation here is brief, but it is very plain. There's no way of getting around it. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested this in his own life, though he was and is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Yet nevertheless, in the days of his flesh and in that time of his humiliation, he respected what is the word of his heavenly Father with respect to this particular matter. And so it pleased the Lord Jesus Christ not only to instruct his disciples to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but for himself to live accordingly. So the backdrop to the Apostle Paul's instructions here was the existence of the Roman Empire. You might know quite a considerable amount about that. Most of us passing through examinations and so on for various qualifications encounter the matter of this historical fact, whether it be in history or whether it be in politics and so on. And we do have some background information, consequently, in connection with the Roman Empire, how it was run, and so on. If that is so, you will know at least that the Roman Empire had much legislation, order, and civility. And in its better times, it raised the barbarian communities from very, very basic civility into quite a high order of life and government. You will remember that the Apostle Paul himself at one stage found it necessary and was not held back from appealing to Caesar. So the recognition of the civil power by the apostles was something manifested not only in their teaching, but also in their practice. And the apostle gives apostolic, authoritative, Christ-honoring instruction concerning respect for the powers that be and civic subjection to them in their respective jurisdictions. Christians are not born again in order to be revolutionaries. We do need to make a stand if there is legislation which is contrary to the Word of God. We're not ruling out that possibility nor that necessity. But there is no doubt that the central apostolic teaching is that Christians are to be law-abiding, and that it is sinful on our part when we get into our motor cars if we disregard the various legislation that pertains in connection with driving, whether it be to do with ourselves, our vehicle, or with the particular road systems that we are driving on. That certainly comes under Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 here. And also we might say that this has importance in relieving believers' consciences when living under non-Christian governments. We live under a kind of a hybrid, don't we, where there is a Christian substrata, but where the general tone, shall we say, of our government now, sadly, is secular. Nevertheless, obedience to laws that are just and right is not an endorsement of laws that are sinful, and we can keep those laws which are just and right without a troubled conscience. One illustration must suffice this evening: the diligent keeping of government road traffic regulations is not an endorsement of unbiblical abortion laws. So the Apostle Paul was a firm believer in the sanctity of life and would never have endorsed our abortion legislation, but the general principle is, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Yes, there are situations where we do need to object. Yes, there are situations where conscience forbids us to comply. But this is the general principle that the Apostle Paul is affirming here, that Christians will be law-abiding citizens with a clear conscience and regard their civic obedience as obedience to God and to the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. So we are receiving legitimate legislation from our legislators as from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he is the ultimate sovereign. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ continues in our nation and other nations to order things in a way whereby there is a maintenance of levels of justice and so on, for which we should be very thankful. Pretty well I can say that I have lived the entirety of my life of Christian profession without any injustice on the part of the civil power. Perhaps it is true that the time during which I was able to engage frequently in open-air preaching, the situation was somewhat different to a corner that we have turned, I think, in terms of a degree of interference by the civil powers that we might well describe as unnecessary. But generally speaking, that was not the situation during my open-air preaching experience when I had the necessary energy and so on for it. To his exhortation, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," the Apostle Paul adds an explanation. And the apostolic explanation provides the Christian explanation for civil obedience in connection with just laws. In these words, "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God," the Apostle Paul affirms that the source of all legitimate authority is God himself, through the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of kings. So we can be confident in obeying the laws of the land, as we call them, that is pleasing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He expects it of us, unless those particular laws are themselves contrary to the Word of God. So the Apostle Paul affirms that the source of all legitimate authority is God. Even in a humanistic or atheistic state, we can recognize that the legislation has authority as long as it is not contrary to the Word of God, because it comes from the powers that be. And the authority of kings and parliaments does not derive from human choice, election, or regard. The underlying foundation is the fact that it is an ordinance of God. It is this ultimate source of divine ordination and providential execution that secures our obedience and recognition and law keeping. It is not honoring to God when Christians regard themselves as above the law of the land, because we are now under the authority of Christ, or whatever other arguments might be advanced. I am sure you will recognize that Romans and chapter 13 and these opening verses are sufficiently clear that there can be no quibbling at all about this particular principle, that Christian people are to recognize the citizenship responsibilities of the land to which they belong, unless there is direct disagreement with the moral law of God as it is set before us in the Holy Scriptures. You will remember, I am sure, those well-known words of the Lord Jesus Christ in speaking to Pilate, recorded in John 19 and verse 11. Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. In fact, the origin of Pilate's power condemned him in that in which he acted contrary to the justice of God. What Pilate had received from God, he used against the Son of God. And we can see the sinfulness of that particular situation. The fact that there was a higher end in these things was no mitigation of his sinfulness. The fact that from eternity God had determined the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the particular way in which it took place was no excuse for Pilate in connection with his sinfulness. He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was an innocent man, and that for jealousy, the Jewish authorities had acted as they had against him. But he was not sufficiently committed to true justice to do what was necessary and to say no to them. This man must go free. The situation with Pilate reminds anyone who takes the passage seriously of the weight of responsibility that rests upon those who are in positions of authority. It is certainly something to tremble over and to take very seriously that at the judgment seat of Christ, all who have been in positions of rule and authority will be called to account with respect to how they have conducted themselves. Yes, the same applies in connection with preachers and ministers of the gospel. There is a day of reckoning and a giving of account as to whether one conducted oneself in accordance with the word of God or deviated from it. Same applies to parents in connection with the bringing up of their children. We are to be called to account with respect to how we have conducted ourselves in this connection. And diligence with respect to the claims of Christ in our own households is a very weighty responsibility. So we accept then that there is divine ordination with regard to the civil power. And that brings us in the second place to the exercise of civil power, which the Apostle Paul immediately goes on to deal with. We have to understand that what has been said thus far does not give unlimited authority to men and women as rulers in society. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings, and therefore his standards apply in connection with the exercise of civil power. Now, you may be familiar from your historical Christian reading with the doctrine, the spurious doctrine of the divine right of kings, as though the authority of the sovereign was absolute, that God had given all authority into their hand, and therefore the way in which they exercised their rule could not be called into any sort of review. I suppose in this connection, if you have read concerning the history of the Christian Church in the British Isles, two particular kings, not the only ones, but two particular kings come to mind, Charles I and Charles II, who believed that the right belonged to them. And the divine right of kings was a distortion to justify government after the whims of men in disregard of the moral law of God. It divorced the correct doctrine of authority and true morality to endorse injustice and even murder perpetrated by the civil power. Read about that that period of Charles I and Charles II for an extended illustration of that. So the Apostle Paul goes on to define the role and the duty of rulers in verses 3 and 4. There we read, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." I don't suppose we would find many in our parliament today who would accept the view of the Apostle Paul. I believe probably that those who would seriously identify with the Christian faith and the authority of the Bible, that's the issue, isn't it? The authority of the Bible could probably be counted upon two hands. That's the state that we are in today. So there will not be many in our parliament listening to what the Apostle Paul has to say here in Romans chapter 13. But nevertheless, it is what he writes. And from our point of view, as accepting the authority of the Bible in all the things concerning which it speaks, we take seriously what it has to say about the duty of rulers. You can see that the duty of rulers is stated here. Consider verse 3, the first part of that verse. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." This is a statement of how rulers ought to be. The responsibility that they have to respect the law of God as expounded in the Bible. This is certainly a controversial teaching as far as the vast majority of people in our nation are concerned. That we would refer to the Bible in connection with what our legislation should be and what our rulers have authority to enact and to endorse. We know sufficient that we can say that the tyranny that we observe in the world today is not in accord with the divine institution of human government. And this complicates the application of the principle. The government is not enforcing the moral law of God, but its own ideas with respect to how society is to be operated and so on. But you can see here that the Apostle Paul's definition of the duties of rulers to respect just standards and to restrain evil limits the teaching of the apostle to exclude support of tyrannical governments. Christians cannot support tyrannical governments in their tyranny. They can live peaceably under such governments. That was the situation with regard to the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul's teaching here shows that Christians could live with respect to the Roman rule insofar as it was just. That was not to endorse everything that Caesar might enact or do. So, if we briefly visit the Roman arena, and we see there Christians being put into that arena along with wild beasts, be they lions or leopards, we have a vivid visual reminder that the Apostle Paul is not endorsing everything that human rulers might enact. His teaching has reference to those laws which were consistent with the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and so on. He's not endorsing martyrdom of Christians by the civil authority. So his definition of the duty of rulers to respect just standards and to restrain evil limits his teaching so as to exclude support of tyrannical governments in connection with anything that was contrary to the law of God. But the response of Christians to the position of rulers is explained by the apostle, and he provides the application for us in those words In the second half of verse 3, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So the apostolic rule for Christian conduct with respect to just rule, where the powers that be are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, is civic obedience. We do not take it that this constrains lawful protest in connection with certain matters. In the United Kingdom to this day, we do have still the rights of free speech and assembly, and we should not regard these as incompatible with the apostolic instruction. Even if our protest is against existing or proposed legislation, and I suppose that abortion is a leading example of this. Recent protests in this connection would not be forbidden by the Apostle Paul. Here is something which is not according to God's law. Here is something which is not pleasing to God. He is the giver of life, and his reaction to those who instigate the death of that life which is formed in the womb is one of judicial rejection. But we do maintain that our protest must be orderly and follow lawful police advice or instructions. So it is clear from what the Apostle Paul writes here that in general, rulers are a benefit to the government of a particular people. The Apostle Paul was always one for bringing home the advantages arising from good conduct. He does not plead the advantages as the foundation of righteous conduct, for the foundation of truly righteous behavior is the righteousness of God, as expressed in his law. But having so said, there are advantages to be borne in mind. We have the apostle's direct statement here of the benefit of rulers. Verse 4 begins, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." Human government, as to its institution and its practice, is to be viewed as in accord with the will of God and beneficial for the citizens. Generally speaking, the Roman system of law resulted in justice. Indeed, to this very day, law students are introduced to Roman law, now 2,000 years old, and yet still included in the academic curriculum for lawyers as exemplary in various respects. And the Apostle Paul had no doubt that in the providence of God, it worked for good for Christians. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Thank God that during the time of my ministry, we have been able to continue without interference from the powers that be. I think the only interaction that we have had has been with open air work when complaints have been made. I know that more recently the situation is getting more disturbing, but that certainly was not the case over 30, 40 years of my own ministry. So there is a Christian duty of right response to human government, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We're not opening the door to people who attend the house of God to be dismissive of the legitimate legal system that exists for the good of the people of the British Isles. And this statement of the Apostle leaves us in no doubt as to the divine institution of human government, the legitimacy of punishment where God's moral law is infringed, and the certainty of punishment in response to evil. We are privileged, and we should thank God for the fact, that we live in circumstances where this is broadly the picture in our own country, the United Kingdom, and should set an example. We should set an example of being law-abiding citizens, not merely out of fear of just punishment, but also upholding God's law and God's institution. Now, I have known Christians who have dredged up supposed theological reasons for not keeping to the speed limits, for example, but I cannot see how their arguments can stand against this passage. When we remember that our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life here, was law-abiding, what an example, dear friends, to challenge us with respect to obedience in connection with this principle. Here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the days of his flesh. And he was having respect to the ordinances and institutions of Caesar insofar as they were not contrary to the law of God. So you and I must have an enlightened response to civil power. It is part of our Christian witness. It is the view of the inspired Apostle Paul, not individual persons, that must prevail. What we have in the Scriptures has divine authority, and so it is the end of the matter. The Apostle Paul is quite blunt about the Christian's duty when it comes to law keeping. In verse 5, he writes, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath," that is fear of the retribution of the lawmaker, "but also for conscience' sake." We see here the necessity of subjection to the powers that be. There is no getting round Paul's statement, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject." We are not revolutionaries in this particular connection. In all the business of life, there must be no laxity about keeping man-made laws that do not require us to sin. They may appear trivial, but that is beside the point. If they have come into being by due process, they are to be kept. And it is emphatically not a Christian virtue to be law-breaking for convenience or to make a political point. forgive me for emphasizing these points, but I have, in my experience, encountered Christians who would seek to maintain such lawlessness in connection with the civil authority. The Apostle Paul says it is sin. It is not part of the sanctified life. We have no doubt as to his personal acceptance of the principle and his living according to it, even though he was an inspired apostle of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For him, living a holy life involved this necessary subjection. He presents to us two motives in this connection. He writes not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Fear of wrath should be taken into consideration. It is a shame for a Christian to be a lawbreaker, whether found out or not. It is a bad witness to be known to have broken the law, and even worse, to be prosecuted for it. We know that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, suffered the death penalty as a transgressor, but that was unjust human law by which he was condemned. And we must give thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared thus to suffer, that he might save us from our sins. So let us keep in mind that in connection with law keeping in matters indifferent, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is our example. Not only for wrath, says the apostle, but also for conscience' sake. Not only because we might run into difficulties with the legal authorities and face sanctions and so on. The fear of wrath should be taken into consideration, but the fear of God is even more important. And so the Apostle Paul adds that we need to be obedient also for conscience' sake. It is part of our Christian life and our Christian witness. Should no other see a misdemeanor in breaking the law, we should still be ashamed. Though no man sees our sin, God sees it, and we know about it. And howsoever seemingly trivial, it is a blot upon our righteousness and dishonoring to our Savior. So it is not a pleasing thing when Christians are prepared to exceed the speed limits or to enter into some dubious commercial transaction or to rob their employer by nipping off early, and so on. All our citizen duties are opportunities for us to exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He died that we might serve God in the details of life. Sometimes those details of life include things that we might find irksome, but they do not thereby become irrelevant if they are determined by appropriate and legitimate authority. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the death penalty, but that was in justice. In the mystery of God, it was the way in which there was brought about that death necessary in order to save us from our sins. The powers that be on that day failed disastrously. And that disaster has been maintained in those nations where Christians are persecuted for being Christians, or where a government is lax and indifferent to the Ten Commandments as a faithful expression of what is pleasing to God, the law of God. We, dear friends, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are committed thereby to certain course of action, even in connection with the laws of men. And what the apostle has to say here, and we are sure that it was his own practice, sets before us a manner of life in connection with these things, which is pleasing to God, necessary to authentic Christian testimony, and ultimately redounds to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our mandate from the Savior himself in this authoritative word. Dear friends, let us put it into practice every day of our lives, that the Lord Jesus Christ might have the glory which is due to his name. We're going to sing our closing psalm, which is Psalm 32, and we're singing here the first five verses. Reminds us of our blessedness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently exhorts us to confess our trespasses and, in the forgiveness of God, to continue in a life which is God glorifying. And in this matter, we have been looking at faithful to what the Bible has to say. O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile, nor fraud is found. There. gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for thy word to guide us in the path of life. We pray that thou wilt preserve us from any selectiveness in so doing, choosing that which is pleasing to us and rejecting that which is not. So we acknowledge the beauty, the authority, and the power of thy law given in order to manifest the true nature of holiness, that conformity to thine own character, and the promulgation of it in thy law, the Ten Commandments, and all of that supplementary revelation, not specifically given as ceremonial law. We pray, Heavenly Father, that what we have considered this evening will make us the more diligent in the lives that we live, in the detail, that in all things we might honor and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.